Those Who Repent, the sixth talk in a series entitled Those Who Belong to God, was presented by Ron Julian on September 22, 1996, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1996. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We have been talking about various ways in which the Bible describes the people of God. And what I've been trying to demonstrate is that although describing us as those who believe in Jesus is an accurate way of describing us, that the Bible does talk that way, we need to understand that believing in Jesus is something that comes out of a change of heart, and it leads to a different way of looking at the world and living in the world. So the Bible has a number of other ways of describing the people of God that are just as essential, just as important as the concept of believing in Jesus. And that's what we've been looking at. We've talked about things like loving God and fearing God and being honest about our sin and having a certain attitude towards the world. Today, I want to talk about an idea that has actually been fairly controversial in our time, although it's sort of surprising that it would be. What I want to talk about today is that the child of God is the one who has repented. You wouldn't think that that would be controversial. I mean, it's a theme that shows up fairly often in the New Testament. But it actually has been much debated in the history of the church, and it's a very lively debate going on today in the church. I think it arises over a difference of perspective on what it means that we are justified by faith. Many have interpreted the idea of being justified by faith as being essentially justification by theological accuracy. That is, there are certain theological questions. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Was he the Messiah? And the right answer is yes, and the wrong answer is no. So if I look at my neighbor, and my neighbor would answer the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Did he rise from the dead? He would answer that question, no, and so I know that he is not a child of God. I, on the other hand, answer those questions, yes, and so I know that I'm a child of God. Many have interpreted justification by faith to mean essentially something like that. Well, you can see how if that's what faith means, essentially, is I would answer those questions yes, then it's hard to fit in the concept of repentance. And in fact, in the middle of that debate, many have argued that repentance can't possibly be something that is necessarily connected with salvation, something that must characterize the person of God, because that would be adding to faith. Faith is believing the right answers to these questions, and obviously repentance doesn't seem to involve that. So repentance must be something different. And if we were to suggest that you must repent in order to be received by God, then that would be saying that we're justified by works. That's the way the argument would run. In fact, there are, in the debates that are going on today, I'm aware of two kinds of explanations that are given for why repentance, and what I mean by repentance here, what they're picturing and rejecting is the idea that we would be sorrowful, regret the sin in our life, and that we would turn from it in some meaningful way. There are two explanations that I'm aware of for why that's not really necessary if I'm going to be a child of God. One explanation would be, yes, repentance is necessary to be saved, but repentance basically only means believing the right things. In other words, when I'm repenting, I am changing my mind about the answer to those questions. Was Jesus the Messiah? Was he raised from the dead? Is he God incarnate? Those kinds of questions. So before I was a Christian, I would have answered no. When I become a Christian, I repent of my erroneous opinions and I change them to yes, he is the Messiah, yes, he was raised from the dead, and so on. So one answer would be repentance is essential, but repentance means essentially belief. It means changing your opinion regarding those questions. The other explanation that's given is, well, no, repentance in the Bible does mean sorrowing over sin and turning away from sin, but it's not essential to salvation. You're saved just by believing these things about Jesus, but repentance is what restores us into fellowship with God. And we picture the Christian life as this sort of in and out kind of thing, where although I'm saved, when I am committing sin, I have fallen out of fellowship with God. I am under his disfavor and I'm going to experience certain consequences in my life. And repentance is what brings me back into favor with God in the experiential way. I'm in his favor in the sense that I'm not going to go to hell, but now I come back into his favor in the sense that now life is going to be going well for me because I have repented and turned to him. Something along those lines. So the two explanations are repentance is essential for salvation, but it only means believing the right stuff, or repentance is not essential for salvation, and it does mean, you know, turning from sin and sorrowing over sin. Well, I don't think either one of these is a good explanation, and I think it's important for us to understand what the Bible is talking about as much as we can when it talks about the idea of repentance. It's very central to our understanding of ourselves and what it means to be a believer. So, I want to start out then by just talking a little bit about the way the New Testament uses the word repent. And in this case, I have a whole series of passages I'm going to take you through. I don't know that you are going to particularly want to follow along. I mean, try to look them all up as we go along. You can if you want, I guess, but I just want to kind of paint a picture for you first. The New Testament starts out with the proclamation by John the Baptist. And his message was, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we know that John the Baptist, when he announced the coming of the Messiah, his message to Israel was basically, repent. Okay, well, some have argued, and we might argue in looking at that, but that was John the Baptist. That was before Jesus came along. That may not necessarily apply to us. Okay. So, where we go from there is to Jesus, who came along and had exactly the same message. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so we've moved from John the Baptist to Jesus. But if you're familiar with the various theological moves that are made out there in the world of theology, you'll know that there are many people who would argue that essentially the teaching of Jesus does not apply to us as believers, as strange as that might sound, in that somehow Jesus represents another dispensation. He's talking to people under the law, and he's not really speaking to the church. Yes, the Jews, they had to have a message of repentance because they were under the law, but we are saved by faith. We're under a different deal. So what's striking in that case then is that Jesus told his disciples that when they went out, okay, I've lost my place here. Right, here it is. Here's what Jesus has to say to his disciples. Thus is it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, to all the Gentiles, literally. Or one way of looking at it, beginning from Jerusalem. So here's Jesus describing what the ministry of his disciples is going to be. They're going to be going out into the nations, to the Gentiles. I mean, this is clearly a description of the ministry of his disciples to what we refer to as the church, that he's to go out and proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins. So from John to Jesus to the apostles, the message keeps coming up that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is what is being proclaimed. And that's in fact what we find when we go and look at the proclamation of the apostles. In Acts, Peter says, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, in Acts 5, we see, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand," speaking of Jesus, as a prince and a savior, "to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And in a very striking passage, you'll recall Peter goes to Cornelius and his house is filled with Gentiles and the Spirit comes upon them there. And Peter goes back to the Jews and explains to them what happened, and they were initially suspicious. "You went into the house of a Gentile? You ate with Gentiles? What is this?" But after they hear Peter's story, "And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So it's fairly clear, I think, that when we look at these passages, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the repentance that leads to life, that this is a central part of the proclamation of the gospel, that the apostles were going out and calling people to repent. We might think of Paul as the champion of justification by faith, and indeed he was. There are some who have so insisted on the centrality of justification by faith in the Christian life that they have literally sort of pared down the canon to where Paul's letters are about is all that is left that is relevant to us. So it's interesting to see that Paul himself, in his ministry, called for repentance. In one of his messages in Athens, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So here's Paul proclaiming the message that Jesus was the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead. But along with that message, he was calling them to repentance. He describes his own ministry as solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, what I think is a very significant passage, this is where Paul describes what Jesus told him when he called him on the Damascus Road. So here's Paul recounting, "This is how Jesus told me I was going to conduct my ministry. This is what my ministry was going to be about." So Jesus says to Paul, "I have appointed you a minister and a witness to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So then Paul goes on to explain, "Consequently, King Agrippa," whom he's speaking to, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So here's Paul, the champion of justification by works, saying that his message was basically that you need to repent and perform deeds that are in keeping with repentance. What is the nature of this repentance that we're talking about? What's involved with it? It's interesting that it doesn't seem to be particularly tied up with the idea of just repenting from your erroneous opinions about Jesus. For instance, Jesus tells the parable or the the story about the rich man and the poor man at his gate who dies and goes to heaven, where the rich man ends up in Hades, and he's ends up making this appeal to God, to Abraham. You remember the story. The rich man's in Hades, and he's looking up into heaven, and there's the poor man with Abraham in heaven. And then the rich man says to Abraham, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And so the picture that Jesus clearly has in this little story is that the rich man was hard-hearted, unloving, greedy, and he ended up being judged for it. He's urging Abraham to send the poor man back for just a few moments briefly so that his brothers can see what's going on and repent of obviously the same attitudes that they have that will bring them to the same place if they don't repent. So I think it's pretty clear that the way the word repentance is used itself in the New Testament, that repentance is something that people are called on to do in their coming to God, that salvation and forgiveness is tied with it, and that it involves a certain disposition, at least, towards our own sin. Is it unreasonable, then, to think that a sorrow and regret over our own sin is an essential part of being a believer, and a turning away from our own sin is an essential part of being a believer? I don't think so. I think, along with what we see tied to the word repentance itself, we see the concept all through the New Testament. It's part of what we've been seeing in this series that we've been talking about. When we talk about that regret, that sorrow over sin, that's a strong theme in the Bible, I think. The picture of the people of God. You recall in Psalm 51, David lamenting over his own sin, he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And Isaiah says something very similar. "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." When we come to the New Testament, there is this theme that's a little bit difficult to get a hold of at first, I think, but we can understand it if we understand what the concept of repentance is all about. And that is that in a number of places, the New Testament seems to suggest that you're in an enviable position if you're crying, if you're weeping and unhappy. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh, but woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And we see the very similar kind of language in James, where he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." This theme, this idea that in this life, by nature, we are inclined to be too easily satisfied. That we will find in this life things that are entertaining, things that are satisfying to a certain extent, things that give us something of what we're looking for. And if we have enough of it, we will congratulate ourselves and say, "Yeah, this is where I wanted to be." But what Jesus and the apostles are pretty consistently saying, I think, is that if you can look at your life in this world and be satisfied, you're a fool. Because you haven't really understood the depth of your problem, and you haven't understood how much there is to regret in your own life, in your own attitudes. The one who's in good shape is the one who is mourning, the one who has looked at the reality of his or her life, at the guilt that is there, at the futility that is often there, and is mourning about it. So, what we see in that passage from James, for instance, he's tying together turning away from an allegiance to this world, turning away from the lies that the world tells, and embracing the truth about the gospel, about ourselves, about what is really valuable. But the way he wraps that all up is what he's telling them is what you need to do is you need to start crying. You need to stop laughing and start crying because you really don't have anything to laugh about. Now, obviously, and we've talked about this sort of thing before, the New Testament is not saying that the appropriate and godly way to live life is to go around with a constant state of gloom and dejection and misery. There is a joy, ultimately, that is tied to the Christian life, but it is a joy that arises out of mourning. If you're going to look at reality and see what's really going on in life, in your life and the lives around you, then you have to mourn. The only one who can't mourn or who won't mourn is the one who's denying reality, the one who isn't seeing the way things are. After you've seen the way things are, including how much there is to regret in your own life and the way you live that life, then the promises of the gospel can provide the joy, the equilibrium in the midst of that that we need. It gives us some place to stand. But the promise of the gospel can't really mean a whole lot to me unless I have repented. It is only the one who has repented, the one who has seen the problem and recognized that there is nothing there that is good or valuable for me, and who regrets that it is there and wishes that it were not. That's the only person that the gospel ultimately is really going to be able to give hope to and encouragement to, because that's the one who has seen the problem and recognizes how valuable then the gospel is as a solution to that problem. So, the idea that the person of God is the one who is contrite, the one who is brokenhearted, the one who is mourning instead of laughing, that's a very common theme. And that's part of, then, the idea that we tend to wrap up in the idea of repentance, the idea that I look at the way things are and I am sorry that they're that way. Instead of being satisfied, I am dissatisfied. The other idea that is often wrapped up with the word repentance is the idea that we are turning away from sin. And I want to talk about that a little bit. In this modern debate that is going on about the nature of the Christian life and what it is that characterizes the believer, and I've mentioned this before, I think, several weeks ago, one of the arguments that's made about repentance is, look, let's look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one of the key places in the Bible where we are taught that belief in Jesus is what saves you. Over and over and over again throughout John, we see messages that say things like at the very end of the book, he says that he has recounted these things so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life in his name. So he says his whole purpose in the book is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that we might believe that and find life. In this book that is so concerned with here's how you find life and find eternal life and find salvation through believing in Jesus, the word repentance is not used once. The word repent or repentance, anything like that, you won't find it in the whole book. So the argument is made, in this book which is so concerned about salvation through faith in Jesus, if it doesn't mention repentance once, how can repentance be an essential part of being saved? Well, there's a problem in that an argument from silence is always a little bit tricky anyway, but The problem that I have with that argument is that although the word repentance is not used, it seems to me that the concept of repentance shows up over and over again throughout the Gospel of John. And we've seen that over the last several weeks. I don't know if you remember, several weeks ago we looked at John 5, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and telling them that they don't believe because they are seeking a glory from men instead of a glory from God. And we talked about how there was this worldly satisfaction to be had, and they found it to be enough, and were not interested in the eternal glory which God had to offer. And what was striking there is that Jesus is connecting believing in Him with having a desire for the eternal glory from God instead of the worldly glory from men. So you can see that in order for a person to come to believe in Jesus in a meaningful sense, they would have to repent. That is, they would have to turn away from the pursuits and desires that had characterized their life up to that point to embrace and pursue something different. That's what He's telling them. It's what your heart is set on and what your lives are driven toward. That's the thing that's keeping you from believing in Me. You move into chapter 6 of John, the famous discussion about the bread of life. There again, the people are coming to Jesus because they saw Him do the miracle of the loaves. He's telling them basically, you're following Me here because you want more bread from Me. But I'm telling you that I have something different to offer you. I have eternal life to offer you. And you're going to have to make this choice. In the end, what is it that's really going to give life? What is it that's really going to satisfy? When it turns out that they don't get from Jesus what they're looking for, instead they get some strange talk about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, they leave. And the ones who don't leave are His disciples, His immediate disciples, who say, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Again, believing in Jesus is connected with a certain choice about what is it that I really want out of life? What am I going to pursue? Is it that bread that's going to keep me breathing tomorrow and the day after and the day after? Or is it the bread that's going to give me eternal life? So there's a choice about what is my life about? What do I want? What is it that in the end is really going to satisfy me that is involved with this issue of coming to Jesus? Am I going to believe in Him or not? I have to turn away from one thing in order to embrace the other. That concept shows up over and over and over again in John. I have to turn away from this in order to embrace the promise that Jesus is making. In the next chapter after that in John, we see Jesus describing how the world hates Him because He testifies to it that its deeds are evil. In order to come to Jesus in belief, in order to stop hating Him, we have to ultimately welcome the message that our deeds are evil and that by rights the judgment of God would rest upon us. But as we talked about, the people of God are those who are humble about their own sin. But that in and of itself is repentance. It's turning away from a lie about myself and embracing the truth. And in doing that, a whole series of propositions are before me, issues in the way I live my life that I must embrace, that I must confront. For instance, forgiving others is one of those places where I confront the issue of, do I really know myself as a sinner? And that's something we'll talk more about probably. But I hope what I'm saying is clear here. Believing in Jesus is intimately tied to the idea of repentance because it involves sorrow over my own sinfulness, and it involves making a choice, making a turn, recognizing that the way I have been going is the way to destruction and it's not going to get me anywhere, and I'm going to turn in this other way. My attitudes, my beliefs, my hopes, my desires, those things are changing. They're turning from the way I was going to a different way. And that's at the heart of what we mean by repentance. I regret where I have been, and I have turned to something new. The Bible connects belief in Jesus with that kind of repentance over and over again. I think it's unavoidable. Now, there's one last thing I wanted to say, and then we can have your comments and questions. There's a tricky part of this. Like, I can remember. I think it's almost one of the first things I do remember being told when I became a Christian. And the reason that I remember it is because it really scared me to death. It was something like, repentance isn't genuine unless you've stopped doing it, whatever it is you're repenting of. So whatever it is you've got to repent of, you can tell whether it's genuine by how successful you are in avoiding it from here on out. And maybe you can understand why I found that to be terrifying. There is a sense in which repentance involves a change of life, a turning away from what is evil, and a sense in which I think we need to be careful about it as we talk about it. If you think of the example of the woman caught in adultery, at the end of that episode, Jesus tells her, go and sin no more. Okay, well, this is not some ideal theoretical perfection and sinlessness that he is urging her toward. I mean, I think it's fairly clear what's happening here. She's been in an adulterous relationship. He says, look, you have been committing adultery. This is wrong. This is evil. The law calls for you to be stoned to death because of it. I have had mercy on you. Now, I'm telling you, go away and don't do this anymore. When he says, go and sin no more, he's saying, this adultery that you got caught in here, I'm saying, stop. Don't do it. Turn away from it. That's not an impossible task that only perfect people in heaven can accomplish. I mean, to actually look at something and say, this is wrong, I need to turn away from it, and to turn away from it is well within our capabilities as human beings, oftentimes. Not all the time, but many of the things that we face, we have enough control over ourselves for our desires to translate themselves into actions. When I come to recognize that, when a thief becomes a believer, it is not at all unlikely or uncommon or hard to believe that he would stop robbing people. I mean, that's something that's within our capabilities. You'll remember that John the Baptist, in calling people to repentance, the people came to him and basically said, well, what should we do? So he's talking to tax gatherers and soldiers. And so with the soldiers, he'd say, so be content with your pay. And with the tax gatherers, he said, don't gouge people. Don't take more than you ought to from them. Those are very practical implications of their repentance. They look at, the tax gatherer looks at his life and says, I have been using my position to make myself wealthy at the expense of other people. That's wrong. I shouldn't have been doing that. And he would stop. I mean, that's not at all a thing that's hard to believe. On the other hand, all of us, I think, recognize that many of the things that we have to repent of are things that run deep and are not so easy to walk away from. When I look at my life and I see the selfishness and fear and lust and materialism and lack of love and all sorts of things that I wrestle with, and I know that you folks wrestle with, I've repented in one sense of all of that stuff long ago, but in another sense I'm constantly repenting of it. I mean, it's the sort of thing that is not so easy to walk away from because I am a schizophrenic person in some way. There is a battle going on in me. As a child of God, I believe my eyes are being opened to the value of the gospel and what it is that life ought to be like. And I think we're getting to have a taste of what life really ought to be. We don't want to be sinners. We want to be giving to each other. We want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. But at the same time, I am still a sinner. And so those new desires, those new impulses, those new attitudes are wrestling with the same sort of inertia and self-centeredness in me that I have always wrestled with. And that means then that my repentance is going to be somewhat complicated. There are some things that I walked away from, evils in my life that I walked away from day one, and I don't expect to ever walk back. I mean, they're just gone. But frankly, they were the easy ones. There are some things in my life that I have been repenting of since the day I became a believer, and I'm still repenting of them. And my constant prayer to God is that I will not be repenting of them for the rest of my life. But you never know. The fact is, it's a struggle. So I don't want to paint a picture of repentance that sort of leaves us paralyzed with the fear and regret. The grace of God is there not for perfect people who have gotten rid of all sin in their life, so then you know they've repented. It is there for His people who, by their awareness of what is good and true, by their turning away from, to the extent that they can, the evil that is in their life, show the mark of his work in their life. That you can see by that something is different, something is going on. That's why we believe in Jesus then, because we recognize the forgiveness we need through what He did on the cross. And we recognize the redemption, the rescue that we need from our sin. That the promise of the gospel, the rescue that is promised us, is exactly what we need. So, I don't want to leave us with this picture that God is somehow on the side of those who have gotten their act together, because as I have said many times, I am not then numbered among the elect, and I have suspicions about some of you too, but maybe all of you. But the fact is, I don't think it's the ones who have it together that are under the grace of God. But it is those who have seen the problem, who are grateful to God for the solution that He's providing, and who are in the battle, in the sense that we are not complacent about evil, because we see it as our foe, and the promise of redemption from evil as our hope. Okay, well, maybe we could just take a minute for comments or questions. Margaret?
You were saying that, it's not at all unbelievable that a thief would stop thieving and an adulteress would stop being an adulteress or acting out. What if there was a thief who, is it possible that the adulteress didn't immediately go back and shuck off that relationship? Is it possible that the thief would continue to steal?
Yes, I'm not saying these are the categories, we'll divide them into the things that are easy to walk away from and the things that are not. So if you used to be a thief, then, and you've robbed since you became a believer, then obviously you're not really a believer. I don't mean that. But what I mean is, there are a lot of stories that people could tell of things like that, where they really did walk away from them, because enough of a change of heart had come about that they could look at what they had been doing and see it as wrong, and there wasn't some problem that they were still wrestling with that was tying them to it. But no, you're right. I think I can't think of anything in life that it couldn't be true for someone that their particular struggle with sin, their particular area of weakness, makes it such that it's difficult, where one person became a believer and walked away from, whatever it might be, never to return. Another person in that same situation could find it very difficult to walk away and have it be a real struggle. I'm not trying to divide sins into those that are easy and those that are hard. That's a personal thing. But I think, I don't find it, what I'm saying is, I don't assume that the adulteress, went back into it and only to finally walk away from it several years later. That's not necessary. My theology doesn't say to me that has to be, because she was still a sinner, that has to be what happened. What I'm saying is that there are many things in life that are such that they can show the mark of God in our life by the fact that we have turned away from them successfully. I mean, in terms of our behavior, our outward behavior, it's not unreasonable to look at the fact that, I mean, you know, some of them are obvious. Paul is out persecuting Christians. It's not hard to see that his behavior would have changed after he became a believer. I mean, it's obvious. But, I mean, there's a place where, you know, everybody's looking at Paul. I saw him last week, and now I see him this week. And I saw what he was doing there, and I see what he's doing here. Something is going on. I mean, that happens. I mean, what I'm trying to say is that we don't want to have a view of sin and the struggle of sin such that we would deny that lives can really change in a meaningful way. They do. But you're right. There can be all kinds of things that where for one person there can be a striking sort of deliverance. For another person, there's just as striking a struggle that may take some time. And that's true.
It's also true that, to give this lady caught in adultery as an example, she could have gone and not actually committed the act of adultery again, but she could have struggled in her heart.
Yes.
From the outside perspective, it looks like she's got a handle. And or she might even think she's got a handle, but she's struggling with her heart, she's struggling with it in her heart, or maybe even blinded to it. And so it would be a mistake to look at the behavior and conclude that it's not a problem.
Right, although I guess there's two things. That's right. I mean, the Pharisees actually cleaned up their act to a significant degree, and ultimately that didn't say anything of much significance about them. So certainly, my behavior can be more or less, admirable, and not really ultimately say what the state of my heart is. I mean, I can be more subtle even to myself than that. That's right. There's another case, though. I guess I want to hold out for, she could walk away from adultery, still be struggling with it in her heart. It's true, it's not that she has it handled, but the fact that she walked away from it is still a meaningful thing. That is, it's not hypocrisy on her part. She walked away from it because she recognizes that she was in the wrong. What she can't do is, she's still struggling with the call of whatever it is that got her there in the first place.
What matters is how she interprets what she walks away from.
As long as there's not that sort of self-righteousness that says, I sure am great because I don't do this anymore. I don't want to say to the person who is in the place where they're struggling with something that they have nonetheless walked away from, we don't want to give the message that walking away from it was an insignificant thing to do. You may still be a sinner who's struggling, but if you made that choice out of a genuine desire to follow God and do what's right, then that's a positive thing. That's a good thing. This thing that's going on in your heart is not a good thing, but at least I can recognize that the story is not totally hopeless. There is something good going on even as the struggle is still going on. There's a lot of difference between the Pharisee who doesn't do something, you know, whatever evil thing it might be, and the believer who may still be struggling, has walked away from this thing, because although they both walked away, they walked away for two different reasons. And that, okay, we should stop probably then.